a little worried. I saw him messing with the cups up here. That was good, exciting news for me to hear that Harold was getting that brace off, because I'm willing to try anything to help my singing. Could I have that brace after you're done with it? I enjoy doing it, but boy, it just doesn't come out the way my mind's thinking. And I also enjoyed Brian's comment. I grew up in a house with, there was seven of us kids, and we always had a pot of garbage soup going on the stove. All the leftovers each night for dinner would get thrown in this pot, and it would just, each day it would get boiled for hours, and then by like Friday or Saturday, you'd say, "What's for dinner?" "Garbage soup." And I remember one night my brother's sitting there eating the soup and going, "Up, oh, there's Tuesday night. I think I found Thursday." Oh. Precious moments as you grow up in large families. Phew. Oh, goodness. Brian, you might have just messed me up for the day with that. All right, back to getting serious. Although I will say, when I looked in the bulletin today, when Brian just did the announcement today, I got a little disappointed. I looked in the bulletin and I saw on Wednesday night we were having testimonies given, and Jaron and Pearlie were going to give their testimony, and then James and Stacy Botter. Well, I read that wrong. And I'm sorry, I was disappointed that James not giving his testimony. It was Jaron and Pearlie James will be giving their testimony, and Stacy Botter. So there's a bunch of us disappointed that James, can we get James on the line? Maybe we could get him to come Wednesday night. Not that we don't want to hear Pearlie and Jaron's, but anyway. So here we are, back to some serious stuff. Oh boy. We've been having actually a very informative time working through 1 Timothy. Very instructive, very informative. And Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, what he considered his child in the faith, while Timothy was ministering to the church in Ephesus. And we've gone through all that. But Paul is writing this letter really when we think back to what we learned in Acts as a result of a prophetic utterance he made 5 or 6 years earlier in Acts chapter 20. And it was in that utterance, it was during that tearful goodbye to those Ephesian elders that Paul made that comment that upon my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And among you also will arise those with twisted thinking that will try to draw away the disciples. And he had made that comment about 5 or 6 years earlier. And here we are at this moment when we look at this letter, and that has come true. And now he is encouraging Timothy to deal with this teaching, this false teaching that has come upon and really gripped the Ephesian church, and poor leadership. And Paul comes back to Ephesus with Timmy, we see, for just a brief period of time before he heads off to Macedonia. And what does he do? He kicks out Hymenaeus and Alexander out of the church, probably the two worst offenders that were causing problem in the church, and then leaves Timothy behind to do the rest of the work that needs to get done to clean up this leadership and this teaching problem that's going on there. And He needs him to continue in this work. And it's a very difficult task for Timothy. And you say, how do you know that this task is so difficult? Well, we can tell it by Paul's tone in this letter. How difficult the task will be that's at hand here. All throughout the entire letter, we're seeing this sense of urgency that Paul writes with in this letter. We see him talking about, I urge you and I charge you and I exhort you. Over and over, he's saying these things, commanding to do these things. The other thing we notice, two clear things that are very different from Paul's writing style that shows us how difficult this task is at hand, is Paul doesn't start off with one of his normal warm greetings. Look back in the beginning, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to say, by command of God and our Savior and of Christ Jesus, our hope. You see, by command of God, it's not one of Paul's normally warm greetings that we see. The other thing that's missing from this letter is one of Paul's very warm sign-offs at the end where we see, and I bring you greetings from the saints. And Paul's always getting into that. That is not in this letter. Paul needed something very serious to happen here with Timothy. He needed him to rise to the task that was at hand and to make sure he wouldn't back down and wouldn't weary from what he had to do. So we see as we go through this letter, this letter is all business. It's all business the way Paul is talking to Timothy. This letter, really, when we read through it, we see this letter is instructive, it is authoritative, and it declares God's will. It is critical that Timothy executes this before him. It is critical that that happens. All this instruction, all this authority that comes from Paul, Timothy needs to execute. It's also critical for us that we execute, that we take this writing that's before us and we execute out these things, whether it be for us, our obligations as a church, which we're going to see today, or it be the obligations of the leadership to follow through on certain things. This plan needs to be executed. We're going to today, there's a few English lessons to learn today. We have to go through subject and object, and we got to talk about present active participles and, you know, all the things I failed at in my education in life, I have to talk about today. So you English teachers can trip me up and catch me and talk to me afterwards, but I'll try to explain it and be clear as we explain it so we understand what we're talking about. I'll be talking, this is going to be about leadership, so I'm going to use elders and eldership and leaders and leadership. I'm meaning that same thing. Although there are times when things that apply to leadership can also apply to somebody who leads in a ministry. But today, our learning is going to be about eldership. And when I say leadership, I'm specifically talking about that. So I want to read two different quotes to give us the context of some things we have to understand today. One is from Alexander Strauch. I'm never sure exactly how to say his name, and hopefully I didn't mess that up. 1 Timothy is the most important letter of the New Testament for the study of biblical eldership. It contains more direct, detailed, systematic teaching on eldership than any other New Testament letter. Now, that lets us understand we're in the right spot to learn about leadership and our obligation to leadership. Now I want to read something else about leadership, and this is a quote from John MacArthur, to show you the intensity of why leadership has to be right. The church's ability to fulfill its calling is humanly dependent on one crucial factor, the quality of its leadership. Churches do not rise higher than the level of their leadership. So it is important that leadership be right. Every church needs effective leadership. They need men who will model godliness. They will proclaim God's character, and they will proclaim his commands. Failing to do this will lead to decline, defection, and apostasy. We are seeing that across this country, and maybe even we could say across the world, but we don't see the world as well as we see this country, where poor leadership is causing churches to fail for many different reasons. Now, another thing we need to distinguish about our learning today, and this is a little bit, our subject today is about leadership. Our object today or our objective today is about what our obligation is to that leadership. So we're going to kind of try to break that down so you see it. So it's important that we say this. In chapter 3, we very clearly looked at the qualifications of an elder, what they needed as far as qualifications to be in leadership. Today we are looking at the obligation the church has to its leadership. Now that's really important to understand. When we talked about the qualifications of an elder, you may not have remembered all that. You may not have remembered every characteristic. If I asked you to write them down, I'm sure there's probably not many other than the elders themselves who could actually name every one of them in chapter 3. Because some people probably at that point said, oh, well, that's a qualification of an elder. I'm never going to be an elder. I don't need to worry about what those are. But we should all, as our obligation to the leadership, know exactly what the qualities of an elder are. And we're going to learn that a little bit later today. But today we are not necessarily talking about the qualifications of an elder. What we are talking about today is the obligation that the church has to leadership. And there's four particular things that get covered right here in 1 Timothy. How we are to honor them. There is a way that we are to honor them, and we have to get that right. How we are to protect them. We have to protect them from false accusations. And it gives us instruction on how to do that. We need to know how to rebuke them when there is something to rebuke them for sin in their lives. And it has to be done a very specific way. And we are to know how to select them. And there comes in that tie-in to the qualifications back in chapter 3. We have to know how to select them. Folks, we need to get this right. I can't stress that enough. We need to get this right. And I know you're all sitting there saying, well, what am I doing wrong? I just offended every one of you, right? But we need to get this right. This is a crucial aspect of effective leadership, is that our obligation to them has to be right. I have one other thing before we get started. We haven't started yet, just in case you haven't known. We haven't started yet, but we're going to get started soon, I hope. But I want you to look at verse 21, because I want you to see in verse 21 the gravitas, the seriousness of this moment. I always wanted to use gravitas. How do you spell it? I don't know. But I need you to get this. This is a very serious moment. Listen to verse 21. In the presence of God, Paul writes this, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels. What Paul is talking about is everything that I'm instructing you in this moment, I need you to get right, and I need you to do it right in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels. It is very serious, and we as teachers need you to grasp the seriousness of this teaching today and the seriousness of this instruction in Scripture. We need to abandon our thinking. We need to abandon our feelings and how we think about things and what makes us tick, and work hard at fully understanding God's Word and be obedient to it. We need to be obedient to it and in line with it. We see God's truth has to permeate our thinking. It is no longer about how we think we feel about that or what we think, or it is about what God's Word says. And we need to get that right. Let's open up in prayer before we start here. Father, we just come before you today asking you to guide us, asking you to open our hearts and our minds to fully accept your word, asking you to allow us to walk completely obedient to your word, step in step with it. Father, guide us today through your word, through your very scripture that you gave us, and let us draw out of it the wisdom that we need so that we can not only be proper before you, but we can uphold our leaders in the proper way. Father, give us an understanding of this word today and bless us with that in our lives. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are at verse 17, and verse 17 says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." See, it isn't just about ruling. It's about ruling well. And that little phrase there is something we can apply to everything we do in our lives. Because everything we do for Christ. And it isn't just about doing it, it's about doing it well. And that's not critical of the quality or the ability that you have, it's about the effort that you give to something. It's not just about ruling, it's about ruling well. Anybody can be put in a position to lead, and many people are wrongly put in positions to lead, but not everybody can lead well. Not everybody can rule well. It's a very, very difficult thing. We know that for our leadership, we could probably come up with 20 to 25 qualities of what it means to rule well. And I don't have the time to go through everything I wrote down, but caring for the flock, modeling godliness, morally above reproach, have some vision, be a visionary, clear communication, all things that are a part of ruling well. And there's many more that we can come up with. But Scripture tells us that those who rule well are worthy of double honor. Double honor. I don't know, but the first thing that I thought of, and I'm sure the first time you read this, and I hate to, after just talking about obedience, but wanting to be that obedient little puppy as a young Christian, the first thing my mind goes to is, well, I'm going to do that. What's double honor? How do you double up honor? That's the question. Because you have to figure out what that is so that you can do that. And I guarantee if I went around and asked everybody, what's double honor, probably 50% of you would just, I don't know. And the other 50% would be all different answers. And that's where I would have been. What is double honor? Well, this word honor is spelt like time, T-I-M-E, but it's pronounced time. And time is a word that means high regard or respect. And most of you would have come up with that answer when I asked for double honor. It would have been, well, to give them even more regard and more respect than I would normally have given them. But what's interesting here is that time also has a meaning to it that means monetary aid. Huh. It's not just high regard. It's not just respect. It has this idea of money to it. And I believe what we are talking about here when he says double honor is we are talking about monetary compensation. And why do I believe that? You know what? Before I open that up, I want to talk about something else here, and then we'll get into that double honor. Because I think it's important to bring this in first. And that's the second half of that verse goes on to say that those who rule well deserve double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Or yours may say who do hard work at preaching and teaching. I believe that this is telling us that even though all elders are apt to teach, not all of them will have roles as prominent teachers. Right here at Grace, all our elders have prominent roles as teachers. But that's not everywhere. And many churches, bigger churches, have many more elders. I think when we were out at MacArthur's church, there was something like 80 or 90 elders. I mean, he's, I don't know, what is he, 10,000, 20,000 people attend that church? So you can imagine most of those elders don't have a prominent role at teaching. But I think it is also showing us that some may not work as hard at this role as others. And I think that's what's being hidden in that, especially those who labor at preaching and teaching. But in either case, don't miss what it is saying about the preaching and teaching part of this earning the double honor. It is those who will work at the, you have to, this word labor or work hard is kopiao. Kopiaho, and what it means is to work at something to the point of fatigue. Johnson right now is working hard at helping his wife. I saw that, Johnson. But it is working at to the point of exhaustion at something. And it is not, once again, it is not the actual work, it is the effort that is put into something. And we have to get that concept down. You know, we used to always kid. You remember our brother Roy, who used to also teach here? We used to always kid with him. You know, when I would put together a sermon to preach to you, you know, I'd have, you know, weeks, hours upon hours just laboring over trying to figure out exactly what God's word said. And we used to always teach Roy that he'd put his messages together in about 45 minutes on Saturday night. And that boy could just go on and on and on. I mean, it was just amazing. Now, I'm not picking on Roy. I'm just saying that it is about the effort you put in. There are some who will put in a tremendous amount of effort. They will pour everything they have into the work they're doing. You may not see it. You'll see some of it, but you'll know it. Now, I want you to remember one other thing with this. This preaching and teaching for the leadership is done in addition to all the other responsibilities they have in leadership. I can tell you that putting together these messages is an exhausting task. I can tell you that from firsthand experience of doing that. I don't want any sympathy for that. If I had the option to be here preaching or not preaching, I want to preach. It is exercising my gift. I am built up by it, not beaten down or exhausted by it. But the point I am trying to make is it is a tremendous amount of work. And the other three teachers who happen to be your elders are doing their leadership, eldership responsibilities and teaching on top of that. So when they say, especially those who are preaching and teaching deserve double honor, we need to, right here at Grace, get that right. So now let's get back and let's open up this idea of double honor. Earlier in chapter 5, Paul talks about honoring the widow. After he talks about honoring the widow, Time, however you want to say that, he goes on to talk about it being monetary assistance. And then we get to the eldership here, and he uses that same word, Time, and goes on to talk about, listen to this, in verse 18, for you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So Paul, right after he quotes double honor, he goes on to talk about monetary compensation. So when he's talking about double honor, he's not talking about just holding them in high regard and just holding them with high respect, but he's talking about monetary compensation to them. There is a principle of monetary compensation that is working right through chapter 5, and we can clearly see that here. What Paul is trying to tell us, and what he's telling Timothy, or he's telling the congregation, that it is a divine principle. It is a divine principle that all labor is entitled to recompense or compensation. All labor is entitled to compensation from those who benefit by it. So I have to ask you, Do you benefit by your leadership here? By your elders? I do, immensely. Our elders who are before us, and I used the wrong word, but who are with us, not above us, not below us, with us, are not only spiritually leading us and ruling well, in my opinion, and I pray to God in yours also, but they are preaching and teaching. And this double honor, it goes on to say, especially, don't miss that, especially those who are teaching and preaching. It's not just the respect and the high regard, but it is compensation also for what they do. Now, what I'm not saying is we need to run to whoever has the checkbook this week and start writing checks out to these men and make sure, but we need to make sure we're not missing something in their lives that they need to be compensated for if they need that. We shouldn't have any holdback on compensating them financially if it need be. If we're willing to give them the honor and the high regard, we should also be willing to support them financially for the work that they do. Now, I'll mention something. For years and years, I would always watch preachers come in here and they'd be handed an envelope, and then I'd come up and preach up here, which I was thankful to have the opportunity, and there'd be no envelope handed to me, right? And I didn't want an envelope, and I'm not blaming anybody. But anyway, I went once to, well, a couple of times, but the first time I went over to preach at Bethany over in New Jersey, Mark Colchin's church, one of the elders there came up to me afterwards and handed me an envelope. And I thought, wow, this is a really cool feeling, but I can't take that envelope. And I handed it back to him, and I said, I can't take this envelope from you. And he's like, what do you mean? We just cover you. And I said, no. The Lord has blessed me with a full-time job, and I don't need money to preach his word because he's given me money in a different way. I'd rather that go to ministries here. That was just for me. And some of our elders have full-time jobs and they don't need that compensation from us, but others don't and should be getting that from us. And we need to be careful about that double honor to make sure we do it right. So anyway, I just wanted to get that point across on the double honor, that we don't miss that it's not just holding them in high regard, that it has a monetary compensation idea behind it. And Paul clearly states that when he gets into you shall not muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain. Jeremy has talked about that before. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. But anyway, that is what I wanted to get across on that double honor. I want to go on to verse 19 now, because there's more stuff that we have to get down and have to get down well. Verse 19 is, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Upon first reading this, I don't know about you, but I read that and I go, that's so obvious. Why is Paul even writing that? It's completely obvious. We as believers should never bring a false accusation against anybody. Why does he even need to write this? Well, there's a reason why he needs to write this. There's always someone out there who's willing to falsely accuse a man of God. Always. They don't like a decision they made. They don't take to any authority in their life. Their feelings were hurt by something the person said. Their personal agenda got squashed, something they really wanted to accomplish. They don't think God called them to be an elder. They don't like his teaching. I mean, ba-da-da-da-da, it goes on and on and on. Me and you are horrible at this because we let our feelings get involved instead of being obedient to God's word. Well, what we have to understand is almost all the leaders we see in the Bible, almost all of them, Jesus, Moses, David, Joseph, all struggled with false accusations being thrown at them. It is a common thing, but it is very, very sad that in the church, as long as someone gets their horns bent, there's going to be false accusations thrown around at elders. It's almost as predictable as the sun comes up in the east. I mean, it is just going to happen. Why is it so important to guard against false accusations? Why do me and you as a church have to guard against that to make sure no false accusations come against our leadership. False accusations are deadly to the man and they're deadly to the church. The leadership, the position of an elder in leadership, is a position of sacred trust. They are men that are put before us spiritually because of their integrity, their credibility, and their purity. The slightest attack and accusation can completely discredit them in their ministry. Paul set up these guidelines to protect the innocent. The idea here is to protect the innocent man from losing his ministry and to accuse the guilty man so he doesn't continue in his ministry. So how is this done? How do we do this? Any accusation against leadership should be as the result of two or three people witnessing that poor behavior or that sin in their life. Two or three witnesses. If an accusation of two or three witnesses is brought forth to the leadership, it is to be fully investigated. Once it has gotten to two or three people, it has enough credibility for the leadership to actually investigate it. It is the two or three witnesses is not meant to put elders above successful accusations, but beyond illegitimate ones. What we tend to find out is that when it is one person, not two or three, it tends to be that either someone's personal agenda was stepped on, or their feelings were hurt, or something like rejecting authority in their life comes to light. Now, it's not to say, as an individual, if you see something wrong, you don't bring it to the leadership if you saw one of the leaders doing something wrong. I mean, it could be I'll make up something crazy. You come pulling into this lot on a Saturday morning, and you see an elder out in the lot with another woman and gives her a hug goodbye, and she gets in the car and leaves. Well, you might mention you'd mention it to them. Who was that? And if it wasn't the right person, like he was saying goodbye to his sister, or, you know, obviously you go to the leadership and say, this is what I saw. And then you let the leadership deal with that, because what they will do is collect whether someone's seeing that repetitive behavior, two or three witnesses accumulating over a period of time. But it could have been misconstrued. But that's just a crazy example. But what's important to understand is unsubstantiated accusations are to be rejected by the leadership. Accusations by individuals without other witnesses are almost to the point to be ignored. I mean, we have that situation I just explained. They wouldn't take action on that. They would hold it until they heard another one or saw something else. Here's what's important to make sure we never do. To bring something we are concerned about before the elders and to say to them, well, I've talked to a lot of people, or a lot of people are thinking about this, or I just want you to know we all feel this way. My answer back to that person, if I was in leadership, would be, who are they and why are they not with you right now? We don't come with phrases like that. If you feel strongly about something, like I did about stand changing the Friday night missionary thing from 7 to 7:30, two nights at 7, and then the third night was 7:30. I was cutting people off, passing people. I was driving like Roy Samuel to get up here by 7 o'clock and got here and sat in a lot for a half an hour. Anyway, the point is, if you feel strongly about something, you go to the leadership and say, this is how I feel about this. And the three elders who are here can tell you, they get that from me once in a while, because I do go to them and I say, this is how I feel about something. I don't know how anybody else feels, because I don't go around talking to everybody else to do anything. I just want you to know that this is how I see it. You know what's so powerful about that? Is if I'm the only one, they can take it and crumble it and throw it in the trash can. No, John, we're not going to change the morning meeting to meet your sleeping patterns, and they can throw it away. But if 20 more people come to them and say, this is how I feel about it, They will now consider that and say, we have 20 people who are complaining about the morning meeting being too late in the morning, so we're going to make it earlier. Everybody just panicked on that one. Do you see? That's the proper way to go. It is a very, very serious matter when it comes to accusations about our leadership. To attack someone who has been anointed by God in a position of authority is dangerous ground. Satan's number one tool to destroy the leadership is false accusations. You are, in a sense, when you bring up false accusations that can't be verified by two or three witnesses, you are doing the work of Satan. You are almost a messenger of his in that regard. And I'm coming across strong like this because God comes across strong. In Psalms, he says, do not touch my anointed ones. And I don't know about you, but when I read scripture, I clearly see my leadership as the anointed ones. They have been chosen by God to be in that position. Verse 20 goes on to say, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. We just spent time discussing how we protect our elders from false accusations, but they are not immune from true and responsible accusations. Remember, we said the process is meant to put elders above false accusations, but not protect them from illegitimate ones. Show us true accusations, and we will deal with them, is what the leadership would say. If the accusations are true, they are to be dealt with in a serious matter and in a very public manner. I want you to look at the beginning of verse 20 here, because this needs to be cleared up so you understand the qualifications of an elder better. I'm teaching out of the ESV today, and it says, as for those who persist in sin. If you have an NASB, it says, those who continue in sin. If you have a New King James, it says, those who are sinning. The King James says, them that sin, and the Darby translation says, those that sin. Why is that so important? So here comes our English lesson. One could assume by reading the ESV and the NASB of this persisting in sin or continuing in sin, one could assume that only those elders who stubbornly continue in their sin after private warnings are to be publicly rebuked. Or that maybe repentant elders of their sin, need not to go through this public rebuke. I don't think this is what Paul meant here. And I think this is why we have to look at this. This, as for those who persist in sin, this phrase here is a present active participle, taus hamartonantes. What is a present active participle? Well, I could think of 100 people, and they're mostly on that side of the microphone, who could probably explain that better than me. But what that does is it changes how we look at how the verb affects the noun. And this actually can be interpreted two different ways. That's why I read you those five different interpretations of how they came up with that phrase of those who persist in sin all the way down to those that sin. You could interpret it one who actively continues in sin. Or you could interpret it, as some of them did, as one who sinned. And both of them would be correct. So now what we have to do is look at the context of what's being taught here to figure out which one is correct. Because we need to know this. We need to know, are we allowing our elders to continue in sin until they're confronted on it by the other leadership? Or once they're confronted, they can continue based on the severity of the sin? No, we have to get this right. Verse 19 We are protecting an elder who hasn't sinned. He's innocent. In verse 20, we are dealing with an elder who has sinned. He's guilty. And in verse 19, we are to publicly rebuke an elder found guilty by two or three witnesses. What never comes into either one of these is repentance. We're not concerned with whether the elder is repentant or not. We're concerned with whether he sinned or not. The other thing that's very interesting here is there's no discussion about the severity of sin. So why all of a sudden would we allow someone to persist or continue in sin? Would it be because of the severity of the sin? Would it be because he was repentant the first time that we left him in leadership? So this just further gives my point that I think the interpretation is one who sinned or them that sin, not those who persist or continue in sin. I think that's a wrong scriptural interpretation. It's not wrong necessarily to put those words there. It's just wrong in the context of the rest of this chapter and what we're trying to discuss here. And we are being shown something very, very special by Paul here. A man of God in a leadership position must live a life of purity before God and his congregation. Do you know what that means? This is a rare, rare individual who has achieved the position of eldership. When we look at their qualifications and how they live their life, it is daunting to think that anybody, at least in my mind, because I know who I am, could ever get to this position. It's amazing to me. This is an extremely difficult, rare position to get to in the church. But even though we get them into that position, and they're in this leadership position because of their qualifications and their purity and the high regard we hold them at, we stay on guard as a church. It is our obligation to stay on guard with our leadership and to lift them up before God and to be praying every day that they don't succumb to any sin in their lives. And we hold them up to that. But we have a responsibility and a duty that if they fall or they fail and they have sin in their life, we have a responsibility to discipline them for that sinful behavior. See, there is no room, and every one of these leaders will tell you, there is no room for sin in their life. There is no room for sin in leadership in a church. And when it does come apart, when it does come about, it must be publicly rebuked. Paul says here, he goes on to say that rebuke them in the presence of all. And what Paul says when he says that in the presence of all, this is talking about the congregation. That's me and you. Why should an elder be rebuked in front of me and you? Well, there's a couple of reasons. But I just want to say this before I go into that. I believe this remark further justifies my feeling about the present active participle being interpreted as one who sins, as opposed to those who continue in sin. And here's why. How many times should the elder sin before he is brought before the congregation? Well, I know you're all thinking, I wonder what the right answer is. 3, 4, 5, 6, right? Scripture does not say anything about that. It does not give us a quantity, because it's not about quantity. It's about the quality of the action, which is sinful. What incentive does the elder have to stop sinning if he is only revealing his sin to fellow elders behind a closed door? What shame is there before the congregation at that point? What will cause the other elders to live lives of purity if they could just watch each other's backs? Paul never mentions the state of repentance, which would be maybe the only justification to allow the elder to continue in the position he is without publicly rebuking him. And then I think, well, how false would that be before us if he sinned, he was repentant, and it was never brought to our attention? I mean, think about it. An elder sins. And I'll make up something funny here. He robs a bank. We find out he robs a bank. He goes into a meeting with the other elders and says, I just want you to know, I repent of robbing that bank. I'll never rob a bank again. Okay, you could stay on as the elder, as long as you're repentant. Paul never talks about repentance. He never talks about how much sin. I don't know why this is interpreted as someone who could persist in sin and continue in sin. It makes no sense to me to allow a man to continue in a position of such intense qualifications when it demands such purity before the congregation and before God that he live up to the standards and the qualifications that we see in Timothy chapter 3. So why a public rebuke? Why must this man be publicly rebuked? A public ministry always gets a public rebuke, and this is the reason why. It has to immediately, whatever he's being rebuked for, has to come out of the back room and in front of the whole congregation for this reason. It has to stop misinformation within the church. It has to stop rumor mongering and gossip. It has to stop lies. And because these are the things that are most divisive to a church. They will destroy a church. So when that man sins, it has to come out before us and be right before us. And the other reason is God uses fear to keep us from sinning. You can look this up later. In Deuteronomy 13:11, we see that those who desire to go practice idolatry, God eventually strikes them down before the congregation, and he says they will hear and they will fear, so they will not do this again. Fear is a tremendous motive. Paul goes on to say in this verse, so that the rest may stand in fear. Who is this rest? Who is the rest? It just talked about the whole congregation. Who is the rest? Well, I clearly think that the rest here is the elders, so that the rest may stand in fear. When one is in leadership and he's publicly disgraced because of sin, it puts a healthy fear into the hearts of the others. And if there's a lack of public rebuke upon a man sinning, it eventually weakens the leadership and destroys the church. We are literally watching every week as it goes by, and I'm not using this as a scriptural example, but we are watching the Catholic Church be destroyed because when those leaders sinned, they kept it hidden behind closed doors. It was never brought out before the congregation. They are reaping what they sowed by that. Never should a man's reputation be put and be a precedent over God's reputation, ever. I just want you all to know that Harold sang way too long today. It's a shame that he did that to us. Verse 21. And I'm going to end with these thoughts on 21. And I actually am back up here next week, so I'll finish out this along with my assignment next week, because this is too important to miss on this stuff or to rush through it. But first, 21, I want you to get this point, and we'll end on this. In the presence of God, verse 21, and of Jesus Christ and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do you see the seriousness? Do you see that? God is watching. Christ Jesus is watching us. The elect angels are watching us. Yes, it matters that we do it right, because we are doing it before God. There is to be no preferential treatment or favoritism when it comes to rebuking leadership. There is to be no protection to the popular or the gifted or the famous or the wealthy within leadership. There are no personal vendettas to be carried out against the leadership. There are no family politics to consider or financial gain or loss to consider when it comes to our leadership and dealing with them. When this sin happens and it gets dealt with and it is rebuked, it is to be done accurately and thoroughly. It is to be done justly and righteously. It is to be done with integrity and without bias. and it is to be obedient to God's word. This is a very, very serious thing that we're learning today, and we need to take it seriously. We before us have the ability to lift up and help our leadership to be more effective than they ever have been, or we can beat them down and destroy them. And I don't think there's an option. As believers, we are to help them be effective leaders, and we are to build them up and hold them up. We are to honor them, we are to protect them, we are to rebuke them when needed, and we are to always be aware to help select them. And we're going to finish up all that next week, and we'll just close in prayer. Father, what a blessing it is to be in your word. What a blessing it is to draw your wisdom out of word. It brings us great joy in our hearts to just gain this wisdom and this knowledge to know exactly what you want for us in our lives. Father, we thank you for the instruction in showing us what our obligation is as a church to our leadership. And I just pray today that as we learn these things, we go forth with a greater appreciation of what these men do for us, and that we hold them in higher regard than we already have, and we show them double honor. Father, may we never miss on those points. And Father, I just pray that you bury this in our hearts and our minds, and we take this with us, and we use it as a learning day to go forth in our Christian walk. Father, we just ask for blessings today as we go forth. We just pray for this upcoming week that you bless us as we go through this week. We pray for all the family and friends who will be traveling during this week. We pray that you give them traveling mercies as they come to and fro our family gatherings. But may we never forget to be thankful to you for all that you do for us, for the great gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we just pray all this today in Jesus' name. Amen.